If you want to open up your Bibles with me, I'm going to be in the book of Romans, obviously, at chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is right, and he will condemn you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant. And again, I'm sorry, of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the contributing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.
Anybody like really looking forward to this presidential election? Yeah. Is anybody really excited about the candidates you get to vote for? Okay, no, sorry. Imagine, though, for a moment that you don't live in a democracy. Imagine, may not be that much of a stretch, that you live in an empire, okay, where the emperor receives the throne not by his credentials or by election, but by birth, or by the choice of his predecessor who adopted him as his heir. And the emperor's word is final. He's the one that appoints your local rulers, and even the local rulers have the autonomous choice about whether you are put in prison, or whether you are fined, or whether you are executed. Imagine that this empire is not particularly friendly toward your Christian faith. Not openly hostile to your faith, but if you're going to cause a problem, they'll be happy to clamp down on you and make sure you don't make waves. And imagine further that just a couple of decades ago, this empire put to death Jesus, your Lord, and that you yourself had been in prison for following Jesus. That's the world that Paul lived in when he wrote to the Romans that they should submit to the governing authorities. And that resistance to this government was tantamount to rebellion against what God himself had instituted. Hey, Paul's not living under a Christian government. He's not living under an elected government. Yet as living sacrifices to God, who are being transformed into the likeness of Christ, they were to submit to their rulers on the basis that God himself had instituted their government. Now, here we are, 2,000 or so years later, with the very same principles to apply to a vastly different government. How are we, as living sacrifices to God, supposed to treat our government? And especially, we may wonder, when that government seems to be in conflict with the very God who instituted it. We're going to talk about the principles of submission, what submission is, and particularly how it applies to our government today. Then we're going to step back and ask, well, what about all the problems with the government? What do we do with them? And especially, we're going to zero in on a case study that is pertinent to a lot of people's minds today, which is the homosexuality laws. We're going to just use that as an example. There's far too much. The problem with this passage is not a lack of application, but an overabundance of application. So we're going to use the issues with the legislation around homosexuality as kind of a case study for us. And then finally, we're going to land on what Paul calls the fulfillment of the law, which is love. So first of all, the principle of submission. What does it even mean to submit? This word comes up a lot in the New Testament. We're, as Christians, called to submit quite a bit. And ultimately, of course, we're to submit to God. Okay, that's ultimate. God is the final authority, and everything else follows from that. Okay, our relationships with other human beings, we're to submit in our human relationships because of and in submission to our relationship to God. So the church is called to submit to its leaders. Wives are taught to submit to their husbands. Those who are younger are taught to submit to those who are older. And Christians, most broadly speaking, are simply told, submit to one another. But what does submit mean? Because obviously the relationship between man and God is different from that of wife to husband or of one Christian to another. Submit doesn't mean quite the same thing as obedience. They kind of overlap. Like, obedience is one way of expressing submission. So children are told to obey their parents. We're obviously to obey God. Like, we hear what they say, and we just do it. Okay, and there are maybe a few cases where obedience to God would keep us from obeying our parents, but generally speaking, obedience just means they say it, I do it. All right, you're my authority. On the other hand, wives are not explicitly told to obey their husbands. Okay, that's different language than what is used. There's a greater level of decision-making, a greater level of responsibility and freedom for a woman in response to her relationship to her husband than there is, say, for like a child in relationship to his parents. Christians submit to one another, but they don't necessarily always obey one another, depending on their relationship. So submitting, then, may include obedience, but most broadly it means giving the other person a position above yourself. It's taking a lower position as a position of humility. It's taking my views, my preferences, my wishes, and putting them second place to what the other person says, their views, their wishes. In some cases, it might mean outright obedience, as obviously towards God or towards parents, but not always. It does not mean that I stop thinking for myself, and it does not mean that I'm not responsible for my behavior. It means that I show honor and respect to the other person by stepping back and letting their words stand over mine. Okay, if it's just going to come down to your word against mine, you get the authority. So now apply this to government. What does an attitude of submission look like? You ever notice that even if people are really gung-ho about their candidate leading up to an election, like whoever's in an elected position, it's kind of popular just to gripe about them. They're much less popular once they're actually in office than they were when they were making campaign promises. I used to work and even go to church with a man who anytime he saw President Bush on TV, he would refer to him in rather harsh terms as a horse's rear end. Which, profanity aside, you wonder whether a Christian can really talk about his president that way, whether he agrees with him or not. What does it mean to honor someone to whom you owe honor? When I was in elementary school, I'll confess, I made a paper doll of Bill Clinton that had a removable head, like you could take his head off. In retrospect, that probably was not pleasing to God. But I was like, 10 or something. And you're like, you were 10 when Bill Clinton was president? Yeah, fine. All right. It's 25 years ago. Come on. Blustering and complaining and resorting to personal attacks are really unbecoming of a follower of Jesus. And that goes for just about anybody, but particularly to those in authority that we have an obligation to honor and submit to. So what? Does that mean that I have to agree with my rulers all the time? Well, no. They might be really out of line. They might be wrong. But I can point out their errors in a way that is respectful. Do I have to obey the law as a Christian? Yes. Unless what? Unless I don't feel like it, right? Unless, I just don't feel like that should apply to me because I don't really like that law. That's obviously not what submitting to authority means. If it's just a matter of my comfort, if it's a matter of my convenience or what I would really like the law to be, submitting means I get over it and just do what I'm required to do. And as Paul says, do everything without complaining and arguing. Don't gripe, just do it. Now, this gets slightly complicated, though, in a democratic system. Of course, in Paul's day, there was no vote, right? I mean, no matter how much they complained, they were never going to improve matters. So they might as well just get on with it. So we might say, well, complaining is part of the democratic system. That's how we get things to change. Okay. In our society, we have not only a right but a responsibility to take part in our government, okay, to vote for our leaders and even sometimes to vote for particular issues. So I can have an influence on the authority of my country. That's quite a privilege. Or my state or my local area, by letting people know, by convincing them that things are not right, that things ought to change. I can campaign for that. Now, is that complaining? How do I submit to the authorities and at the same time be a positive force for change? Part of the answer is that I got to go through the proper channels. Okay, I don't just say, well, I don't like that law, so I'm just not going to do it. Or I'm going to start a revolt. Come on, people, let's overthrow things. If I have a problem with how things are, I vote to change things. Believe it or not, if you remember your social studies classes from school, America is not a pure democracy. It was never meant to be. It's what we call a republic, as in, to the republic for which it stands. A republic is a representative government. Say our founding fathers didn't trust one person to be the monarch who had absolute power to rule over everything, but neither did they think that it would be best just to leave every decision up to popular opinion, whatever the most people think is right. Our system is representative. We don't vote for most laws. We vote for the lawmakers. So even though I have a voice in electing our rulers, I still have to submit to those rulers. Okay, it's not every man for himself. It's not just saying, well, I voted this way, so this is the way that I'm going to live. Now, whoever your representative is, that's who you submit to. Now, what if that process of bringing about change doesn't work? What if you vote for a particular person and they just don't do what you wanted them to? Or you voted for somebody, but the other person got elected anyway? I still have to abide by it, right? If my vote gets overturned, I don't get to say, well, I didn't vote for that, so that's not how I'm going to live. No, that's not American even, much less Christian. Even though we get a vote at the end of the day, if things go the other way, even if we did our best to campaign against it, we still have to submit to that. We respect the authority of the government enough to abide by the decision of the government. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he didn't ask whether they voted for the emperor. Probably they did not. Or whether they liked the emperor. Probably they did not. But he said to submit to the governing authorities because the authority that exists, the authorities that exist have been established by not me, but by God. Okay, now reality check. What do we mean that the authorities have been established by God? Does that mean that everything that this government does is like the very voice of God and that everything they do is right? Paul is not a simpleton. Paul knows very well that Pontius Pilate is the one that condemned Jesus to die. I think we'd probably agree that that was a wrong choice. Paul himself, remember Saul? Before we took up calling him Paul, he was Saul. He went around by the authority of the Jewish government or the Jewish ruling council with instructions to arrest Christians and to put them in jail to keep them from talking about Jesus. Yeah, he supervised the stoning of the first Christian martyr. Nobody knows better than Paul that authorities sometimes stand in opposition to the kingdom of God. So how on earth, then, can he say that these people are God's servants? Last week, we talked about not retaliating when somebody hurts you, right? We talked about that idea of, you know, I'm not going to fight you just for my own comfort and well-being. And we said that it's actually a good thing to have police and to have military because somebody takes responsibility to look out for the people under their care. And yet, we've seen quite a bit recently, it's been all over the news, that sometimes, even among the ranks of the police, injustice does happen. The riots that have been taking place in various cities around the country, and it's amazing that it's not just limited to one area, these riots demonstrate that obviously this has been taken way beyond the bounds of what's appropriate. Okay, this has been blown way beyond respectful protest. And yet, the idea of calling for reform, the idea of protesting to bring about justice is not inappropriate. Okay, so sometimes injustice does happen, even in the police or even in the military. So what then? Do we just undermine the authority of the police? Because some people are seeming to push that way. Do we just undermine the authority of the government that's giving them the instructions? Definitely not. Aren't you glad that there are authorities to step in and administer justice when one person hurts another? Imagine that somebody stabs you and takes your money and they run off and the police nab them. Okay, and this person goes to court and they're being tried in court and there you are as a defendant or as the, what's that guy even called, the plaintiff? Yeah. You're sitting there with this person who committed this crime against you and be like, you know what, I've got so many problems with the police, I've got so many problems with the judge, the legal justice system that, you know, don't even convict this guy. You wouldn't do that. You'd say, this guy just stabbed me and robbed me. Yeah, put him away. Okay, there may be problems in human government. You may find fault with the government, and you're probably right. But that doesn't mean that that government isn't still doing God's work in an incredibly important role of protecting justice. Okay, that is a gift from God. And because of that, we honor that authority. Not because they're perfect, but because God has given them as a gift to us to uphold justice. Sometimes God even uses evil governments to accomplish his purpose. So like in Isaiah chapter 10, he refers to Assyria, you know, the Assyrian Empire, this really awful empire that used to like put hooks through people's noses and drag them off into exile. He says of the Assyrian Empire, they are the rod of my anger, which he uses to punish and exile Israel because of their idolatry. He's using this evil empire to punish his people. And then he turns around and punishes Assyria too, and defeats them with the Babylonian Empire. And of course, the Babylonian Empire is not so good, so he defeats them too. The book of Daniel says the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone who wishes. Okay, it's in his hand who's in authority, what people and what governments rise and fall. Now, what about governments that persecute Christians? Like the Babylonian Empire, right? I mean, didn't have Christians per se at the time, but like Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, threw them in a fiery furnace. The Persian Empire following them, they threw Daniel in a lion's den. Why? Just for being faithful to God. Not for breaking any major rules, not for disturbing the peace or rebelling against the government, just for refusing to turn away from God. So then what did they do? Daniel and his friends. Did they go all Rambo, run off into the woods with like, you know, torn t-shirt and like a bandana around their head and fight off the police as they came to get him? No. But they at least put up a good fight, right? At least they went down fighting. No. They accepted their fate. They are willing to either trust God to rescue them or die, still trusting in God. And God did rescue them. You know what they did next? They went right back to serving the same government, the same king that was just about to kill them. That'd be awkward going into work on Monday, right? Like, hey boss, still here, still alive. And yet, they didn't cease to serve him. Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, this pagan Roman governor that's on the brink of executing him, Jesus says to him, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Was Pilate right to kill Jesus? No. I don't envy Pilate on Judgment Day. But at the end of the day, it wasn't in his hands. Jesus didn't fight with him, and ultimately, God's will was done through it. And this, for all that we talk about particular examples, this is the heart of the matter. God is the final authority. And even through corrupt governments, even through broken and bad systems, God is doing his work. Now, was justice done to Jesus? Believe it or not, yes, it was. But not justice for what he had done. Maybe that's the way that Pilate saw it. Pilate didn't know. Pilate was wrong. But God knew that Jesus was not dying for his own sins, but for ours. And God was seeing that through, even through a broken government. He was the perfect sacrifice before God to pay the price for our sins, so that we wouldn't have to be punished before God. Through the corrupt authority of Pilate, God accomplished an infinitely greater good than could have been accomplished if Jesus had not been executed. And the early Christians that lived under this oppressive Roman government were called to suffer with Christ, just like Christ did, facing imprisonment, even death at the hands of the government, in order to secure for themselves an infinitely greater good than any human government could give them. And that too was a gift from God. Paul says the suffering that we undergo now is earning for us an eternal glory that outweighs anything that we suffer. And once again, we need to shift our focus from the physical struggle of things to the spiritual struggle going on behind it, which is of far greater import. If we were fighting for control of the world, this would make no sense. The death of Jesus would make no sense. If Jesus' goal were that we should take over and secure our power in the world, then any government that gets in the way, we ought to run them down. We ought to join our forces, fight against them, and take over. But Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." See, we don't submit to the authorities in spite of being followers of Jesus. We don't submit to the authorities because we're afraid of them. We submit to the authorities because we're not afraid of them, because we are followers of Jesus. If we were afraid of them, We might want to fight back against them so they wouldn't hurt us. But because we're not afraid of them, we can submit. We can accept the worst that they throw at us as followers of Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. As 1 Peter says, don't suffer for doing what's wrong. If you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what's right. So, in our country today, we might ask, is our government a Christian government? We certainly have Christians in government, but I doubt any of us would assume that all the laws that are coming out of the government are necessarily in keeping with our Christian faith. I think that's become pretty obvious. So what then? Can we cease to submit to the government? No. Do we always obey the law? No. But when? The question of civil disobedience has come up a lot lately. It was actually on the cover of Christianity Today in April. We see it in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refused to bow down and worship the statue. We see it in the early disciples when they refused to stop preaching about Jesus, even though they were threatened with beatings and death. There are times when we recognize we need to obey God rather than human authorities, but when? What if we feel like the law just violates our conscience? Be careful here. Is my conscience sovereign over the government? No, it's not. Every person can't just go around doing whatever they feel like is right in spite of what the law says. That'd be anarchy. If I'm a Christian, do I have religious grounds to stop paying taxes because I don't like what the government's doing with my taxes? No. Okay, Paul explicitly deals with the point of taxes. You think all the money that the Christians paid to the Roman Empire went to God-glorifying, uplifting things? You know, like offering pagan sacrifices to other gods and, you know, building statues for people to worship? Now, the Christians, of course, didn't participate in that idol worship. And yet, Paul still told them to pay taxes in submission to the God-given authorities. Like Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Then if not my conscience, how do I decide when I am to engage in civil disobedience? When obedience is in conflict with what God commands me to do. Okay, that means if there's a situation that I'm not clear on, that I'm not comfortable with, I need to study the scriptures. Not just to see if God would approve of what the government is doing here, maybe he doesn't, but what does he want me to do in response to this? If there's a situation in which obeying the law would force me to sin, obviously I've got to obey God rather than man. Even if I have to die for it, I'm not afraid to obey God and accept whatever comes as a result. So then let's look at a particular case study on many people's minds. What about all the laws about homosexuality that have come out recently? And I apologize, I'm not going to be able to spend as much time on this as it deserves, especially on the groundwork. All people are created by God in his image and are therefore deserving of respect and dignity and love. I don't want to make any assumptions. If any of you struggle with same-sex attraction, if you experience attraction to somebody of the same sex, or if you know somebody that does, you are welcome here. Okay? It would be a privilege to work through your questions, to help you find answers. And yet it's generally acknowledged among evangelicals that Scripture does forbid homosexual intercourse, that it does prescribe marriage to be a union of one man and one woman. Okay, that's what we're going to go forward with. Last summer, of course, the Supreme Court ended the discussion among the states by ruling that it was unconstitutional to make any law preventing same-sex couples from being married. And it may rub you the wrong way, not only that this is in conflict with Scripture, but it was even done without, and in some cases against, the choices and the leading of our elected officials. This was a choice made by the Supreme Court, not by our legislature. But like it or not, that is now the law of the land, enforced by the highest authority in the country. So, is this a situation in which we submit to authority? Or is this a situation in which to obey human law would be to disobey God's law? It depends on what you're being asked to do. And this is, I chose this issue because it's probably the most difficult, the most murky to work through. So we're going to look at three different aspects of this. Let's cut right to the most direct example, actually performing a gay marriage. The reason is that we as a church and that I as a pastor have anything to do with weddings is that a wedding is not just a legal contract enforced by the state. A marriage is it's a holy ritual. Okay? It's a sacred rite that leads to a sanctified union before God. Okay? They don't ask me about legal contracts. Okay? Nobody comes to me and says, "Hey, pastor, would you notarize this contract for me, or would you enforce this contract for me?" That's not my job. I'm only involved because this marriage is something that has been sanctified by God from creation. And I cannot tell people that a marriage is sanctified by God if it's been forbidden by God. Okay? We could try to leave God out of the picture and say, well, it's just a legal contract. It's not a God thing. It's just a legal thing. Well, then don't ask me. Okay? I'd have nothing to do with it. I'm not a public official. I'm a pastor. And as a pastor, my job is to lead people to holy fellowship with God. And there's simply no way that I could perform a homosexual marriage. They could make laws about it, but there's no way that I could do it. Amen. Frankly, I'm not afraid of that situation ever coming up in my lifetime. I mean, our government has always been very nervous about stepping in and telling churches what to do, and I don't think they're going to start now. But what about Christians in other positions, okay, not acting as the church, not acting as a pastor, but just acting as a government official, for example, the county clerk in Kentucky, who refused to issue marriage licenses to gay couples. She stood in direct opposition to the government that had employed her to do her job. What should she have done? Could she have done what her job required her to do without sinning against God? One way of phrasing it is, could a Christian, as county clerk, legitimately say, my job is simply to communicate to you that the government approves of your marriage, to say nothing about what God says, to say nothing about what I have to say, I'm simply telling you what the government says and interpreting the law for the sake of you and your marriage situation. I'm not committing a homosexual act. I'm not telling people that I approve of their homosexual actions. I'm just submitting to authority. Could a Christian do that? I'd be very slow to judge that person. I think you could make a case for that. I'd be reluctant to tell that Christian, no, you got to put your foot down, you got to get out of it. They don't have the authority to outlaw marriage in their county. Okay, that's not their call. Now, I can see where this county clerk was coming from. I really can. I'd be uncomfortable putting my name on the marriage license. I'd probably have to admit, I got to find a different job, because I can't do this. But I'd be uncomfortable judging the Christian that was in that position. All right, now let's take it another step removed. Okay, what if you're the pizza place that's instructed by law to equally serve people whether they're gay or straight, or a wedding caterer, or any other business that's been commanded by the government that you must offer equal service? Are you responsible for that marriage? No. You're just responsible to feed people. So then what do you say in that situation? Do you say, I'm sorry, God just doesn't want me to feed sinners? Or would you say, no, God's okay with me feeding these sinners, you know, the people that just do the average, normal, everyday sins. He just doesn't want me feeding these sinners over here. I think you'd find yourself in a very difficult position. I would not go there. Am I really disobeying the government in order to be faithful to God, or am I just disobeying the government for my own comfort and also disobeying God? Loving your neighbor doesn't necessarily mean agreeing with them. It doesn't mean that you approve of everything that they do. It's kind of what the Good Samaritan parable was about, right? Somebody that you're very not comfortable with, somebody that you're at odds with even, and loving them as a neighbor. If you're a photographer or you're a caterer and you're being asked to work at a gay wedding, you might say, "You know, I'll just be open with you. I'm honestly not comfortable with this." You might be happier finding somebody that would be comfortable doing your wedding, but if this is really what you want, I will do my best to treat you fairly. We'll be taking a whole week out of our small group series to talk about homosexuality and how we interact with homosexuals for the sake of the gospel. That's about all the time we have for it right now. But we need to work on leading with love, not lead with hostility or with building walls. So we cannot sin against God, but we need to be very careful about how we communicate our faithfulness. In all these cases, thankfully, our government allows us to participate, allows us to influence change, and we have a responsibility to help establish justice. Submitting to authority doesn't mean that we don't try to change laws. We shouldn't use our influence to promote unkindness, to excuse us from interacting with or serving people that disagree with Scripture. But if obedience to God means disobedience to the laws as they now stand, respecting that authority means going through the proper channels to make that change happen. Say, look, I don't want to disobey the law, so I'm going to work to make it the way it should be. And in the end, the gold standard is love. How do I know whether I'm disobeying the government for myself or for God? The fundamental rule is love. Verse 10 says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, love doesn't hurt its neighbor. What law? Man's law? It fulfills man's law? Well, the laws that are listed here are actually God's law. Usually it fulfills man's law, but God's law is built on love. Are you acting in such a way as to love others or to despise them? If your choice to disobey the government is based on selfish desires, for your own comfort or your own ease, God's not impressed by that. He doesn't applaud Christians for civil disobedience when it's just about your own well-being. But if the government were to ask you to do something harmful to an innocent person, God forbid, then we'd have no choice but to act in love, to disobey. Likewise, when I submit to human authorities, when I obey the laws human beings make, it shouldn't just be done out of fear, out of a fear that I'm going to be punished if I don't do it. It should just be done out of love, willingly, freely. Love is the standard. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm allowed to do any loving thing that pops into my head, whether it's against the law or not, whether that's, you know, against human law or against God's law. We still need to study the Scriptures to see how love works out in each of these situations, so you can attest and approve what God's will is. But above all, we need to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus follows up by saying, look, the second commandment flows right out of the first. If you're going to love God, you've got to love people. Just as we said last week, we cannot please God without loving our neighbors, without considering how we treat others. Submitting to authority is part of that. Ultimately, we don't belong to this world. We don't belong to the kingdoms of this world. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. He will come to rule in power. We ultimately have to answer to him. Therefore, we don't have to make our choices based on fear of human authorities. Sometimes, submitting to authority means accepting punishment from human government for obeying God, but always in humble surrender to God and to Christ our true King. Let your choices, whether to obey or to disobey, be driven not by selfishness, but by love. Lord God, there's so much more we could say about this. There's so many issues that we could bring up and examine. This is why we have ethics classes, I guess. Lord, if we need something like that, let us know. But Lord, may we get our fundamentals straight first. May we not approach you or our government with pride, with selfishness, but with humility, with surrender to you and what you want to do in us. Lord, if you want us to die for following you, may your will be done. If you want us to follow the law, even though it's difficult, may we not resist you. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us a hunger for Scripture to know your will, to know what your word says, so that we're able to discern your will in each of these difficult situations. And may we always be a good example of Christ and of the love that you exhibited in him. May the world see us, whether we obey or disobey, as standing for love and for truth. In Jesus' name, amen.